Our loving Father, we gather here again this evening in the knowledge that you have declared in your word, where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. We have gone through the first part of another week. We have days stretching ahead before we gather on the Lord's Day, and yet we know that we are not bereft of your presence, nor do we forfeit your blessing simply because we are not gathered in the place of worship and of prayer. Day by day, you have assured us that you will never leave us, nor will you forsake us. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. He leads us beside the green pastures and the refreshing streams, and even in the midst of life's enemies, you prepare a table before us. We thank you, Father, for the knowledge of your rich and precious promises. As we read your word, our eyes are opened, our understanding is enlightened. We learn how to walk in your will. We learn how to respond to your great love to us. And we thank you, Father, that it is the pure delight of a single hour when before your throne we bend. When we kneel in prayer and with you, our God, we commune as friend with friend. As we therefore gather here, we pray your presence to be real, to be known to us, so that we will leave this gathering confident that it was good to be here, because here we have met afresh with you. Bless those unable to gather with us. Thou knowest their need tonight. We pray your blessing upon them. May they be assured that underneath and round about them are your everlasting arms, that you are perfecting that which concerns each one of them. We pray tonight that you will keep your hand upon us in the study of your word. May it come with clarity and with conviction and with authority and power. And may we learn to walk in the light of your word, worthy of our high and holy calling. This we pray as we commit our time together now to you, in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to the first chapter of Isaiah. And we will begin our reading at verse 10, and we'll read around right through to the end of the chapter, verse 31. Amen. Pretty solemn reflections there, as the prophet unburdens his heart and reveals to Judah the complaint and therefore the judgment of God upon the nation. Now, we have noted in our last study that Isaiah has outlined in this first chapter three complaints that God has brought against Israel. Both the northern kingdoms under Jeroboam and the southern under Rehoboam. And while we now begin to immerse ourselves in the condition of Judah, there is a real link between what is developing in the north and the other 10 tribes. If you look at verse 2 and verse 4, you'll see the first complaint that God has is that they are like rebellious children. So God has invested much in their upbringing, in their training, in their security, in providing for their every need. And now that they have reached a degree of maturity, they want to exercise that in independence. And so they have gone away from God. They have cast off what in their opinion is a yoke of bondage, and they have now developed a liking for sin, and that becomes the first charge against them. They're like rebellious children. And then verses 7, 8 and 9, the second charge or the second complaint or condition is that they are like casualties of war. They have found themselves in trouble, and as a result they are bearing the marks of their rebellion and their sin. They are just like a besieged city. And then the third condition in verses 10 through to 15 is that they are like pagan worshippers. So what we have here is a compromised church or compromised worshippers. Now, if you want to get a closer look or a more elaborate description of the condition that's been described here in Isaiah 1, we just go over to Malachi, to the book of the prophet Malachi, and the first chapter there. And just glancing down through, you'll see how God develops this theme through another prophet who was addressing a similar condition and attitude. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom had said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Now the reason for this, of course, is that they have done exactly what Judah have done, and they have turned away from God. You come over into the last part of verse 6, and you'll see what the problem is. In the first part of verse 6, God said, if then I am the Father, where is my honor? So here we're back to the rebellious children. To you priests who despise my name, here we have the false worshippers. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And here, now it is spelled out for us. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. So here is the issue, the problem. They are coming with their offering, but it is not the first fruits. It is not the lamb without blemish. It is not what God has required of them. They are bringing, as it were, the halt, the maim, the lame, and the blemish, the things that are of no real value to them. And so God has a word for them. Come down into Malachi chapter 2 and look at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? So here is a theology without God. Here is a ministry of the Word that is not anchored in the Word of the Lord. Now come over into chapter 3 and let's look at verses 1 to 6 and pick up here what now becomes the covenant promise of God to his people. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Verses 4, 5, and 6 confirm how God is going to bring that about. And here is the reason, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So the only thing that is keeping Israel and Judah from being destroyed by God is in fact the mercy of God. And God has promised that he will purge and he will pardon. Now come back into Isaiah chapter 1 and look at verse 25. Here Isaiah reminds Judah, God has said, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross, and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first. So what God is now saying to Israel is, I'm going to bring about a purging or a cleansing, but that will necessitate the enemy coming in to bring about through persecution and oppression and opposition that thorough purging. Now there are two ways that God will bring this through. And verses 16 down to 20 gives us the first way, and that is through our repentance and obedience. Note how God brings this thought through. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. See, God does the purging, we must do the cleaning. We must keep our hands clean. And God will purify the heart. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. So that becomes the word of instruction. And remember how we noted last study that the setting of this first chapter is a courtroom. Now listen to the instruction from the judge who sits on the bench, that is God. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Keeping in mind the courthouse or the courtroom scene, here is the judge now requesting or requiring or instructing the barrister on behalf of the defence to come to the bench. Now, you've all watched courtroom scenes, I'm sure, and you know what this means. It's a little break. It's an informal break in the proceedings where the judge wants to give instructions clearly to the barrister. Maybe they've stepped out of line. Maybe they just need to be pointed in a different direction. But the judge will call them forward. They'll come and they'll have a little conference. That's the thought that's in this verse. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Now, the interesting thought here is that this is not a two-way reasoning. This is the judge giving his verdict, his instruction, his guidance to the defense. So God is saying to Judah, come and let us reason together. Take time out from your sin. Take time out from your rebellion. Draw near and listen to what I have to say. Now, here is what the judge has to say. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. See, that's the instruction, and that is the result of obedience when the instruction is received and obeyed. Now, that's the first part. There has to be a willing response. There has to be a coming to God with a view to listening to His Word, to His instruction, and then in obedience, following the instruction that He has given. So that's the first way whereby God purges His people. Our response through repentance and obedience through our faith. Now the second way is outlined in verse 9. And here in verse 9 we read, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. In other words, if God had not intervened, if God had not shown mercy, if God had not called us back from the brink, if He had let us go, we would have ended up just like Sodom and Gomorrah, filled with sin to the extent that God comes in full and final judgment. So, in spite of the sin, in spite of the fact that God has shown them a way of escape from His wrath and judgment, the condemnation upon their sin, in spite of the fact that many of them have at least listened to the Word of God, and we'll see that as we go through the book of Isaiah, there are many who continue in their sin. They will never repent. They will never know the mercy of God upon them. But nonetheless, in verse 9, God has ensured that there will remain a very small remnant. And I think that's a catching statement. It's not just a remnant, it's not just a small remnant, but it's a very small remnant. And we only need to read in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus describes the broad road that leads to destruction. Many there are who are on it, and the narrow road that leads to life, and few there are. So we have the many on the broad road and the few on the narrow road. The many heading in rebellion against God and the few who are living in repentance and faith. So God now brings this message through the prophet to Judah that in spite of their sin and in spite of God's judgment, he would preserve a remnant. Now, without going into this in any great detail, let me just make a little comparison. In verse 9 there, we have read, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant." We need to see this and understand it in the light of God's covenant promise to Abraham. Back over in Genesis chapter 12, and in the first three verses particularly, but in the major part of the chapter, you'll see God is giving to Abraham his covenant promise. He expands upon it as he confirms how the promise will come about. But you will see there in the first three verses, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And as we read further through the covenant, we discover that God told him that his inheritance or his descendants or his family will become more than the sand on the shore or the stars in the heavens. But now God is speaking about a remnant. In order to understand that, we go over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, and the verse in particular is verse 14. In Matthew 22, we are reading another parable. The parable of the kingdom of heaven being like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. You see that in verse 2. "He sent servants out to call and invite individuals to the wedding feast, but they were not willing to come. So they are invited, they are called, but they refuse to come. Verse 4, "He sent out other servants saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them." The king, in verse 7, was furious. "He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding.' So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." We then read of the man who did not have on the wedding garment. And as we're going to be considering some thoughts in that regard on Sunday morning, we will move through that section here tonight. But I want to take you down to the explanation that Jesus gives that determines the outcome, as well as describing the process of this parable. Verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Abraham was given in covenant promise the assurance that his family would be numerous. But here in the first chapter of Isaiah, God speaks of preserving but a remnant. Many called, but few chosen. So, among those who bear his name, the modern concept is the term, I am a Christian. Those who bear his name, from those only a remnant will be chosen. Now, note just briefly how this word dominates the book of Isaiah, and it becomes vitally important. So I'm going to just take you through some verses now and read them as we go through. Chapter 1, verse 9, the verse that we are looking at currently. We go over into chapter 6. And in chapter 6 and verse 13, we read, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. Verse 20 to 22 of chapter 10. Now we will be picking up these as we come through in our studies later. But let me take you to chapter 10, verse 20 to 22. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Chapter 11, verse 11 through to 13. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. That's a divided kingdom united, and the remnant will bring that about. We could go through into Jeremiah and Micah and Zechariah, and we pick up in their ministry this concept of the remnant that will be preserved. But I want you to come now into the book of Romans. We want to bring it into the New Testament, and you'll notice the Apostle Paul takes up this same concept. Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. Romans 9, verse 27. Israel also cries, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So he's drawing our attention back to those words we've just read in the book of Isaiah. But come now into chapter 11. And we're going to take the time to read verses 1 to 8. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Verse 5. Notice the word that Paul uses. There is a remnant. And then verse 7. Notice how Paul has changed the word remnant into the word elect. So the remnant of Israel in the Old Testament becomes the elect of God in the New Testament. Now the question is, does God forsake his elect? Does he give over or give up on his elect? We read in Romans of the promise of God in response to the question, can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The love of God in Christ Jesus. Who are they? Those who are called or those who are chosen? So here is the promise. God has a purpose for his elect in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we need to unravel and understand how that all works and how it is brought out in these chapters. So, first of all, back in Isaiah chapter 1, in verses 2 to 15, and then picking up again in verse 21 to 23, God exposes the sin of Judah. In verses 16 to 20, God calls them to repentance. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And then in the final verses of the chapter, 24 to 31, God extends judgment upon the rebellious, so that the many are consumed and the remnant are returned to glory. Look at verse 27 of Isaiah 1. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. Amen. We'll come back next study as we move into chapter 2 and see how the prophet sets all of this out, as we have the special word that goes through to the end of chapter 4 and describes a most unusual and challenging episode in this word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah.